I said in the opening announcements that this sermon is going to be me throwing everything at you I've got to help get you ready to celebrate Christmas tomorrow. We might not have Christmas weather, but it is Christmas. It is time to celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world. G.K. Chesterton was a master at exposing the bankruptcy of secularism. In his book, Heretics, he takes on Augustus Comte. Now, Comte may not be a familiar name to you unless you read 19th century philosophy as a hobby, which hopefully you don't. But he was kind of a big shot in his day. He's considered the father of secular humanism, and of course secular humanism makes man the measure of all things. And Comte was incredibly confident in his philosophy. He believed that secular humanism would eventually replace the Christian faith as the dominant worldview in the culture, and he said, as it does so, secular humanism will need a calendar with new humanistic festivals and celebrations to replace the church calendar. As secular humanism takes over and drives out the Christian faith, we'll need a new calendar, a humanistic calendar. Well, of course, Chesterton had a lot of fun making fun of this, mocking this, because humanism, as Chesterton points out, doesn't really give you anything worth celebrating. Nobody reads Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species and thinks, oh, I want to string up lights all over my house and buy gifts for all my friends. Reading Darwin doesn't have that effect on people. No one, at least no sane person, throws a party to celebrate Karl Marx's birthday. There's nothing in the writings of Immanuel Kant that makes you want to sing. The writings of Immanuel Kant have never inspired a single hymn writer to try to put his philosophy to music. There's nothing about any of that, nothing about secular humanism that compels joy or celebration. And Chesterton exposed that. Of course, Chesterton also pointed out that when you turn to the story of Christ's birth, you find something very worthy of celebration. And that is why Christians for nearly 2,000 years have developed customs and songs and rituals and traditions to celebrate the birth of Jesus into the world. Of course, we're told this story in the Gospels. Matthew and Luke actually begin their Christmas stories 9 months earlier with the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. For Matthew and Luke, Christmas doesn't begin in December, but in the previous March, not when Jesus is born, but when he is conceived by the Virgin Mary. We can't really understand Christmas without understanding why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. The virgin birth is integral to the gospel. It's integral to the whole story, and that's why we confess the virgin birth in the Nicene Creed or in the Apostles' Creed every single Lord's Day. If Jesus is going to be our Savior, he cannot be conceived in the ordinary way. He will be the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15, but he will not be the seed of a man. Now, a lot of times, the discussion of the virgin birth centers on Mary and what it tells us about Mary. Can you call Mary the mother of God? Can you call her the God-bearer? Was she sort of like a new Ark of the Covenant, at least temporarily, while she carried Jesus in her womb? The answer to all those questions, I think, is yes. But, you know, we can say all of those things about Mary, but that's not the real point. The real point of the virgin birth is not to tell us something about Mary, but to tell us something about Jesus. It was necessary for the promised Messiah to be born of a woman. To save us, he must be one of us. God can't just make a man from scratch. That won't do. You can't just have a man parachute down from heaven. That won't do. He must come from inside the human race. He has to be human to save humans. He has to be fully human to redeem humans. And Jesus is fully human. He got his human nature from his mother. He's one of us. He must be one of us to save us. At the same time, he can't be one of us. He can't be a sinner. And if he was conceived in the ordinary way, he would inherit the guilt and depravity of Adam's original sin. Romans chapter 5 tells us, one man sinned, and through that one man, sin spread to all. Sin spread to all men. One man sinned, and from him, sin spread out to the entire human race. We need a sinless human to stand in our place and offer sacrifice for us. We need a new Adam, one who is connected to the old humanity, but who can inaugurate a new humanity. He has to be just as human as we are, and yet without sin. But of course, that's just the whole dilemma, right? After Adam's fall, where are you going to find such a man? A man who is one of us in regard to nature, but not one of us in regard to sin. That's the dilemma. And that dilemma is solved by the virgin birth. He has a human nature from his mother, but he is fathered by God the Father through the Holy Spirit. He's fully human, flesh of our flesh. Yet he's distinct from all other humans in that he has no sin. The virgin conception, the virgin birth means that Jesus is both Son of Mary and Son of God. He's fully human, without sin. He's fully divine with all the divine attributes. That's Jesus. In Mary's womb, God's eternal Son joined his divine nature to our human nature, and he did this to bring the corpse of humanity, dead in sins and trespasses, back to life. That's in a sense what Jesus was doing, entering the corpse of humanity in order to revive it. He came to revive a dead race. We call Jesus the God-man, and of course that's true, but really we can say he was the God-embryo. He was the God-baby in the beginning. And it's just here that we find the real meaning of the virgin birth and therefore of Christmas. It's this, and this is so important to see. The virgin birth is proof humanity cannot save itself. The human race needs saving, and the human race could never produce its own Savior. That's the point. That's the theological meaning of the virgin birth. The human race could not produce its own Savior. We didn't produce the Son. Think of the words of Isaiah, "Unto us a son is given." He's a gift given to us. He's not something we achieve or produce in our own strength. So interesting. You go back and you look at the Old Testament, and there are many miraculous births in the Old Testament. Many miraculous births, and I think God is making this point. Think about this. As you read through the Old Testament, woman after woman after woman under the Old Covenant is barren. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Manoah's wife. This is not just some weird series of coincidences, God is making a point. And the point is this, the coming of Messiah will be a gift, not an achievement. The birth of this seed, the birth of this son is beyond human capability, beyond human power. He will be a gift. Jesus' birth to a virgin is scandalous, and it is scandalous because it is the ultimate offense to human pride. We needed a Savior. We couldn't produce one. God had to give him to us miraculously. That's an offense to human pride. But the offense is not just that it humbles us to know that we couldn't produce the Savior. The offense is also found in this. God has humbled himself. God has humbled himself. Augustine once thundered to his congregation, "How can it be? God has humbled himself, and yet still man is proud." How can it be? God has humbled himself, and yet still man remains proud. When God himself has shown humility, how dare man be proud? The humility of God is seen not just in the fact that Jesus came, but in the way that he came. The humility of God is seen not just in that Jesus came, but in how Jesus came into our world. God didn't have to come at all. God did not have to rescue us. He did not have to come to our rescue. And when he did decide to come out of his sheer grace and mercy, he could have entered our world any way he wanted. But he chose to come in the most humble way possible. Everything he came to do is contained in the way he came. Everything he would do and how he would do it is revealed at Christmas. And in that sense, you can say the whole gospel, the whole of his ministry is contained in Christmas, at least in seed form. The pattern of his ministry is set at Christmas. The trajectory of his life is established at Christmas in his birth. As soon as he's born, there are signs foreshadowing how he would bring about salvation. The accounts of his birth prefigure what is to come. In Christmas, as throughout his life, kingly glory is combined with the ultimate humility. The highest glory and the deepest humility are combined in Jesus from the beginning. Again, the whole Christmas story contains and foreshadows what is coming through the whole course of his life. On the night he was born, heaven was torn open, and angels appeared to shepherds surrounded by dazzling glory. He's a king, after all. This is the birth of a king. That's fitting to have angels announce your birth if you're a king. But then the angels point the shepherds to a manger, not exactly where you would expect royalty to be found, not exactly the kind of place you'd expect a royal birth to take place. The heavenly veil was torn when the angels appeared. That's magnificent. But that foreshadowing of heaven being opened, so that we can partake of the divine glory, that's fulfilled when he dies on the cross and the veil in the temple is torn from top to bottom. The heavens are opened at his birth. They'll be opened in his death. Not only that, but Luke tells us he was wrapped in swaddling cloths at his birth. Again, a foreshadowing. He will be wrapped in cloths again when he's buried. The story of his birth is already pointing ahead to his death. He's laid in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. What's with that? Well, it's because he came to be food for the world, to offer himself as a sacrifice. In the Bible, sacrifices are always eaten. They always include a meal. Jesus is laid in a feeding trough because he will be a sacrificial meal for the world. The incarnation is full of mystery and paradox. It is glory veiled in humility, strength disguised as weakness, kingly glory revealed in sacrificial love. There's no way for us to capture all of this, no way to wrap our minds around it. Think about it. The Creator became a creature. The infinite God became an infant. The God of Israel became an Israelite. David's Lord became David's son. Adam's maker became a new Adam. We can never fully plumb the depths of any of that. The Eternal One was born in the fullness of time. Jesus was upholding the universe even as Mary held him in her arms. How could he, the one who never sleeps or slumbers, fall asleep in a boat during a storm? How can the omnipresent God compress himself into a human body so that in the man Jesus dwells the fullness of deity? How could the omnipotent one become a helpless baby? How could the omniscient one grow in knowledge and wisdom? How can the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills have no place to lay his head? How can the Lord over all become servant of all? How can the immortal God suffer and die? These very questions humble us, but that's exactly the point. This is a mystery that is beyond our comprehension. We can affirm its truth, but we can't plumb its depths. In order to save us, God has to die for us. The wages of sin is death. There must be a death if we are to be saved from what we deserve. In order to save us, God had to bear the curse of his law pronounced against lawbreakers. Deuteronomy 23 says, "Cursed is he who hangs on a tree." So to save us, God has to die. In fact, to save us, God has to hang on a tree. To save us, God had to make himself crucifiable. To save us, God had to make himself killable. This is really the scandal of Christmas. Man was proud, but God humbled himself. No other God has done this. No other God has a story like this. No other God has a gospel like this. Other gods keep their distance from such things. Other gods keep their distance from the messiness of human life. Allah doesn't do this. He's too proud. He's proud and he stays proud. The gods of the philosophers would never do this. They're the products of man's pride and his own reason. The gods of the philosophers are not going to do any of this. Other gods tell their subjects, earn my favor, rise to my level, climb your way up to me. That's what other gods say. But Christmas is about God coming to us. No other God is at once so glorious and so humble. No other God has become human so he could bleed for his people. No other God enters into the suffering of his people and even suffers for them in order to save them. You see why this is a story worth celebrating? God became a baby for us. God bleeds for us. No other God gets down in the dirt and gets down in the muck for his people, but our God has. You know, philosophers will look for some principle, some logos is the word that was used in the ancient world. They'll look for some logos that can unlock the secrets of the universe. Instead, the gospel gives us the logos made flesh. That's what John says in John chapter 1. He is the word, the logos made flesh. The gospel doesn't give us a principle or an idea or a set of rules or doctrines. The gospel gives us a baby in a manger and a man bleeding on a cross. The gospel gives us a king whose glory is found in his sacrificial love. Again, everything about this story confounds human pride. In our pride, we create gods in our own prideful image. But this God is different. He is radically different. This God has humbled himself. We don't ascend to this God. This God descends and comes to us. He was conceived in the womb of a young peasant woman who wasn't even married yet and whose fiancé was ready to break off the engagement until an angel explained to him what had actually happened, that she had not been unfaithful. She had been impregnated by the Holy Spirit. She had to give birth outside the house where the animals stay because people were so suspicious of this birth, it seems. Jesus grew up in the low-status village of Nazareth, a place so backwards people would say, what good can come out of Nazareth? He grew up working with his hands in a blue-collar trade as a carpenter. When he began his ministry, he hung around tax collectors and other social outcasts. He ate and drank with all the wrong people. It's just impossible to make this story respectable in worldly terms. You can't sanitize it or domesticate it. In fact, I think as you read through the Gospels, you know, as you read through the four Gospels from his conception and birth onwards, every page you turn, you know, every time you turn the page, the story is scandalous in some new way. Everything about Jesus is controversial and confrontational. It's as if God has designed this story to be as offensive as possible. He would not let people think of him. Jesus would not let people think of him merely as a good teacher of morality. He did teach wisdom about morality, how to live, but he would not let people think of him merely as a good teacher. He claimed to be God. And so they accused him of blasphemy. He made a whip and flipped over tables in his own temple. He told the leading theologians of the day they were sons of Satan. He told people they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and so they left him, even though he had just fed thousands of them miraculously. Sometimes his enemies understood him much better even than his own followers. As soon as he was born, Herod knew he was a rival. He knew Jesus was a king and therefore a threat to the political order. And again, it's a prefiguring, a foreshadowing of what is to come. Herod tried to kill baby Jesus, but Jesus escaped and Herod died shortly afterwards. Later, another Herod would have a hand in killing Jesus, but then he would escape again. He would escape from the grave. The grace Jesus shows is just as offensive to human pride as his humility. The same Jesus who flipped over tables in the temple said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The same Jesus who called the Pharisees hypocrites and called them snakes, touched lepers to heal them, and told the woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you." The Christian faith has a morality, no doubt about it, but it's not principally about morality all by itself. It is about God becoming man. God becoming man to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. The Christian faith has ideas and doctrines. It has a worldview, no doubt about it. But it's not just about the ideas and the doctrines. It's about a person. The Christian faith doesn't just point the way to the truth. It tells us Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In Jesus, God became part of our family to make us part of his family. God became like us so we could become like him. God became one with us so we could become one with him. He entered into our poverty to give us his riches. He died to give us life. He humbled himself so the humble could be exalted with him. He is the judge of all, but he stood trial for us. He is the righteous one, but he was condemned in our place so that guilty sinners could be acquitted. He is the lawgiver and the lawkeeper, but he was crucified as a common criminal. He is the light of the world, but he was born in darkness, and when he died, the land was covered with darkness once again. He is robed in unapproachable glory, and yet he was stripped naked on the cross. When you think about these things, you realize the gospel is either the most demented, delusional story ever told, or it is the greatest revelation of glory in the history of the universe. But it is obvious this story, this wild story, is offensive to man's pride. This story can never be devised by men because it's just too offensive to who we are. And the foundation of this story is laid at Christmas. Either that baby in the manger is God in the flesh, or all hope is lost. That's either God in the manger, or we have no hope. Everything hinges on that. It all starts with the eternal, all-glorious, omnipotent God coming to us in humility as a tiny, helpless baby. That's where the story starts, and everything flows out of that. Every year, as we celebrate his birth, if we do it right and we do it in faith, we are staking everything on this story. We are betting with our lives that this story is true and it is indeed our only hope. We couldn't get to God on our own, but thanks be to God, he came to us. That's the story of Christmas. We were proud, and so God humbled himself. We needed a perfect, curse-bearing sacrifice, and so God made himself crucifiable. He made himself killable. God didn't send someone else to do his dirty work because no one else could do it. The incarnation is like this. The incarnation is the author of the story writing himself into the script, writing himself into his own story to bring about the happy ending no one but him could accomplish. Amen. The incarnation is like this. A king's realm has been invaded by a dragon, and the king's people fear this dragon and are under attack by this dragon. They're being besieged by this dragon, and the king will send out soldiers. He'll send out his armies to fight the dragon, but the dragon keeps defeating them. He sends out army after army. They keep getting defeated by the dragon, and so finally the king says, that's it. He rolls up his sleeves. He leaves his throne. He goes to the battlefield himself, and he crushes the dragon's head to give his people the victory. That's the incarnation. From the baby in the manger to the man bleeding on the cross, from the empty tomb to the occupied throne, this is a story to celebrate. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.